Well, no one ever got himself crucified for organising a charity golf tournament. This weekend, I've been reading a fascinating autobiography. Andrew Klavan is a successful American crime writer. He was a secular Jew by upbringing, and it was only recently, late in life, that he has become a Christian. And it really was a long process. Here is Klavan's description of himself as a 15-year-old. I was only a boy, still, and I didn't understand much, but I began to understand that at the heart of all Western mythology, all Western civilization, all Western writing, all Western thought, and every Western ideal, there stood a single book, the Bible, and a single man, Jesus of Nazareth. I decided I ought to find out more about them both. Well, Klavan did that straight away. He soon read the Bible from cover to cover, and since then he grappled with it now for many decades. And he slowly came to realize that to understand Jesus, you had to make sense of his death. Because as he says, all around us today, there are many people who have a notion of Jesus as some sort of well-meaning, nice, good man. But that can't be all there is to him. Because after all, as Klavan puts it with that quote with which I began, no one ever got himself crucified for organizing a charity golf tournament. That is, the question is, why was it that Jesus had to die? What caused it? Well, we've seen, haven't we, over the last few weeks in Matthew's gospel, that this is what he wants us to understand. And in today's installment, we reach a decisive moment. So we're in Matthew 26, beginning to read at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Well, Jesus Christ was a historical figure, a man that walked this earth. Of that, there really is little serious doubt. And his impact over 2 millennia in just about every corner of the world has been astounding. And yet, plenty today, they are aware of him, but they just don't know what to make of him. Who was Jesus, really? If it was somehow possible, many of them would love to be able to ask Jesus himself directly that question, "Who are you?" Well, that essentially is the question that Caiaphas, the high priest, asks Jesus in our passage this morning, to which Jesus gives a straight down the line and so staggering reply. So we're in the courtyard of the high priest. It's the middle of the night. Remember, Jesus has just been dragged here from Gethsemane, and he's all alone up against the high-ranking authorities of the day, and they want to put him on trial. It would be natural to ask, what's the charge? But remarkably, it seems, they don't know. Look again at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So back then, on the basis of the Bible, the scriptures, two witnesses were required to establish any charge. And it seems that in this courtroom, it doesn't even seem to matter particularly what the accusation is, so long as they can get one. Because after all, it's obvious these religious leaders have already decided what will be the outcome of this trial. The concern here is obviously not for justice. They just need something, anything, on which they can then pin on Jesus to do away with him. And yet, at least as they start, it's almost comical, isn't it? They couldn't source the witnesses that they need. Oh, there were plenty of false witnesses, but they were obviously false, which must mean that these witnesses they found so far, they couldn't even agree enough to be superficially plausible together. But of course, we know they really were false in every way. There was no charge against Jesus. But then eventually, end of verse 60, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now, as we hear that, it's certainly true to say that Jesus did speak in ways like that. He did claim earlier in Matthew's gospel to be greater, in fact, than the temple. And he has said elsewhere that were the body of his temple to be destroyed, then it would be raised up in 3 days. Now, whether or not Jesus spoke in the revolutionary way as presented here in the courtroom, well, that's at the very least debatable. A competent defense lawyer, if Jesus had one, I think would have been able to dismiss this testimony without too much effort. But of course, the high priest didn't care about that. At last, it seems, he's got the two witnesses that he needs. And yet, as we listen in, this testimony does actually go towards the heart of the issue, because Jesus did make weighty claims about himself and the temple. He did claim authority over that temple in Jerusalem, and to be that new temple, that is, to be the meeting place between God and humanity. Those really are claims that Jesus made that can't be ignored. So verse 62, the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now it's obvious, isn't it? There's plenty Jesus could have said in his own defense, and much he could have said to expose the sheer hypocrisy of what was taking place around him, the sham of this trial. But Jesus remained silent. Why? Well, for a start, Jesus doesn't need to answer this question, because as we've seen all through Matthew's gospel, Jesus has made it very plain who he is and why he's come. He's even done it in the past week. Do you remember, as he was teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem, it was plain. But Jesus knows Caiaphas isn't interested in the truth. So this silence simply exposes Caiaphas's guilt all the more. But also there is more to it. Remember, over the last few weeks, we've seen repeatedly, haven't we? We've had reason to consider the prophet Isaiah's prophecies written 700 years beforehand about the figure of a suffering servant. Well, let me remind you that Isaiah said this about this suffering servant. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So as we watch and listen to Jesus here in this late night courtroom, that silent response, we are meant to realise this is the servant, God's suffering servant, predicted centuries before, here doing the will of God. But Jesus' silence clearly just enrages Caiaphas, and so he demands in verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus, who are you? That is the question. And here is Caiaphas asking it. And Caiaphas is saying, Jesus, you're under oath. You are before the high priest. Tell us now, once and for all, who are you? And in particular, are you the Christ, the long-awaited, glorious, promised King from God, the Son of God himself? To which Jesus replies, yes. It's a staggering response. The way he puts it gets us thinking, because he wants it to be clear both what he is and he isn't saying. Notice how it's put in verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said so. Now that is definitely a yes. But the question is, Caiaphas, what do you mean by calling me the Christ? Many in those days had high hopes for a military, victorious king to overthrow the Romans. But Jesus' focus was not so much on that earthly political kingdom. Jesus, of course, meant by Christ what the Old Testament meant, which actually meant, in fact, the Christ figure was far more glorious than Caiaphas had grasped. And Jesus spells that out as we go on in verse 64. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. It was the prophet Daniel, which we heard earlier, who had this vision of a glorious Son of Man. Let me just remind us of what Daniel saw and recorded. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was presented before him. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus says, that's me. This glorious Son of Man with all authority and glory and dominion over all people. Yes, says Jesus, that's me. And it'll be from now on. Question is, how do you view Jesus' death and resurrection? Is it a failure? Or is it actually far more? He says, Jesus, he will be seated at the right hand of power. That's referring to Psalm 110. We've looked at it before. It's when the Father promises to establish his King, the risen Lord Jesus, as the one over all, until every enemy is brought under his feet. And then the language again Jesus uses, that'll happen on the clouds of heaven, when the risen and ascended Jesus is presented to his Father, and he is enthroned with all authority over all people. So Caiaphas wanted a straight answer, and he got one. And he got far more than he bargained for when Jesus explained plainly the wonder of who he is. And so what's recorded here is also for us today, for anyone who is asking, who are you, Jesus? Now, it's been clear already. Read Matthew's gospel. It's more than answered that question. We've seen the miracles. We've heard the teaching. We've seen so much fulfillment of the scriptures. But if you like, here, in his final declaration, so to speak, in the gospel, he lays out who he is in this dramatic, unmistakable way. And so as we read it, we've got to reckon with this. If Jesus is who he claims to be here, then simply everything must change for each of us, as it would have done for Caiaphas. If Jesus is not who he claims to be here, then who is he? How can we account for Jesus in a way that it coheres with all that he did and said? Notice how Jesus began that statement to Caiaphas. From now on, you will see. Remember, Jesus is saying this from a seeming position of great weakness before this earthly court where he's clearly severely outnumbered, determined to do away with him. But Jesus is saying, and to Caiaphas, to each of us, that's not necessarily the moment we should be focusing on, what we need to think about. Because if he, the Son of Man, will one day be standing in glory, what of the day when we will be standing before him? when we will be held to account then for the way we've treated him today. Those would be sobering words for Caiaphas to hear. For each of us, that is a day, that is the day for which we need to be prepared. Well, Caiaphas' response comes there in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." Blasphemy, claiming the prerogatives of God. Well, there's irony here that he says this, because actually this charge on which the temple is, the court is now landing, is in fact the right one. That is the question: is Jesus from God or not? It's only blasphemy, of course, if it's a false claim. But what if it's true? But as we consider that question, maybe as those in the court pondered it, if Jesus really is from God, this glorious promised king, well, how then can all this be happening to him? He's just been seized, grabbed, dragged, put in the dock of this corrupt human court. Maybe that's what Peter, Jesus' disciple, was thinking. Remember, he was referred to back there in verse 58, where we're told Peter was following him at a distance. Now, all through Matthew, Peter has been Jesus' eager follower with him wherever Jesus would go. But now it seems maybe he's not so sure. He hangs back at a distance. Why would that be? Well, verse 58, look how it goes on. He does this to see the end. I mean, Peter wants to see, where is this going to lead? How is it going to play out? If you like, Peter was wondering what just happened in Gethsemane, which he had witnessed as the guards grabbed Jesus and led him away. Now, was that a mere temporary setback on the way, in fact, to a glorious victory here and now in Jerusalem that the crowds had been hoping for? Or was what he had just witnessed happening to Jesus more like the way it was going to be from here on? Well, back to the court, verse 66. The verdict is delivered. "What is your judgment?" they answered. "He deserves death." And again, there's irony here, which Matthew's asking, do we see it? Did Jesus deserve death? Well, of course not. But notice in this court's verdict is in fact a snapshot of the world's verdict on our Maker. Back in the Garden of Eden, all humanity ever since, we wanted our Creator out of the picture. We don't want him to rule over us, even maybe as respectable churchgoers. We've all had this fundamental anti-God attitude. So if you like, we've decided God deserves death. But then verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" I mean, what do you make of those verses? They are a gruesome sight, aren't they? Of course we disapprove. It's repulsive. It is shocking, spitting, striking, slapping. But again, maybe here is a revealing picture of humanity's heart towards its Creator. Of course, they ridicule Jesus with that question. "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" But again, Matthew wants us to realise they speak better than they know. They address Jesus as the Christ. They're mocking, but it's true. And then they demand that he prophesy. Well, let's think about that. Earlier in Matthew, do you remember, Jesus himself said the chief priests and the scribes would condemn him to death and he'd be mocked and flogged. Well, that prophecy is now being fulfilled. And then again, more than that, 700 years previously, through Isaiah, the suffering servant said these words: "I give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Again, that prophecy now being fulfilled. No doubt the way he saw Jesus being treated at this moment, again, Peter was wondering, could this really be the Christ? Well, all this fulfillment we've already thought about shows this really must be God at work. Yet still, Peter, with us, might be asking, then why is the Christ suffering and being rejected as he is? Well, again, that question at the end of verse 68, who is it that struck you, points us in the direction of the answer. Here in the courtroom, humanity is striking God and it will lead to death. But ultimately, who is it that is striking Jesus? Maybe you were with us a couple of weeks ago when we heard Zechariah explain it to us. And then Jesus, didn't he, told his disciples and our attention to that prophecy that God would strike the shepherd. So that is what we are seeing ultimately here in this courtroom. Yes, he's the perfectly innocent, but on him is being laid the sin and the guilt for which we and all humanity deserve death. And Jesus is such a glorious king precisely because he is willing to take that verdict upon himself and face the consequences. He was willing to go to his death, even for those disciples and for us. So at the cross, Jesus the shepherd was struck by God. And that means, therefore, good news for us. That in Christ and his death, here is the one place in all the world where we can find refuge, forgiveness and life, where we can enjoy that relationship with our Creator for which we were made. Our lead us in a prayer as we close. Our Father, we do praise you once again for our Lord Jesus, that he really is the Son of Man, that he is today ruling at your right side with all power and dominion. And so we thank you that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve like this, even to be treated so abominably and to go to his death. Thank you that he did it for us. You do not deserve it. And so, Father, we gratefully receive the life and the forgiveness that he brings. Amen.